So let's read our nope, I jumped ahead. So today is Transfiguration Sunday. Transfiguration Sunday on the church calendar. This is where we celebrate the transfiguration of Jesus on Mount Tabor. It is one of, though we in the West don't practice it much, in the Eastern faith, the Orthodox Church, the Transfiguration of Jesus is pivotal. It's one of their greatest feasts of the year. Certainly doesn't, overshadow Paschal or Easter, and it doesn't overshadow Advent, but it is the center. They see it as the center of us moving from Advent, which is the celebration of the incarnation of God in Christ, right? And then the revelation of the Messiah as the Lamb that is slain, who dies for the sins of the world and brings all humanity into God himself on the cross, that there is in between this transfiguration where we see the glory of the infleshed and the divine that is a and this view of what will be conquered on the cross, right? It's actually a beautiful way of walking with the Lord. And so the transfiguration, even though last week was officially the last week of the week after Epiphany, it is actually the high point of the Epiphany season. This is the place in which the revelation of who Jesus is really shown to his disciples. And we, because remember, we don't set ourselves outside the Bible looking at it like a history book. We are a part of the story. We are his disciples in this ongoing walk. And even though we have cars and they walked, we are still walking this same path. Amen. That is one of the things the church has got to get back to understanding. No matter how much AI is out there, social media is out there, technology is out there, here's the reality. To follow Jesus takes intimacy and closeness, and it requires a giving up of self and even more a walking together in it. Amen. Jesus never sent anyone out one by one. He sent them out in pairs. He sent them out in groups. And so we are called to walk together this very narrow path. Not because God's made it hard, but because there's only one way, and his name is Jesus. And the only way to be truly human, no matter how many self-help books you read, no matter how many life coaches you have, no matter what kind of stuff that we do out there, 10-step, 5-step, 8-step paths to happiness, the only true path to being truly human and truly happy, even in the midst of suffering, is Jesus. Because he teaches us that our humanity, sorry, our humanity is not something to hate or despise, because he became human. And he's very aware of the limits of our humanity. Amen. I need a sip. So, today is the day. It's one of those very important places in our journey of following Jesus. It's an important memorial, actually, to remember. It's a memorial stone of the faith. And so, today, we're going to join Peter, James, and John following Jesus up Mount Tabor, or Tabor, however way you want to pronounce it, and behold him as he truly is. Let's read our selection for today, which is Luke 9, beginning in verse 28. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him. And they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory, and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, It's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Amen. So when we look at our selection, this is the highlight of Epiphany. This is the high place of our Epiphany journey as we have been following Jesus, our Master, our Rabbi, our Teacher, our Lord, our God, our King. Christ is revealed as he truly is. He's transformed by the uncreated light. His flesh, his sandals, his clothing, everything is transformed, or transfigured is the word, or the way the Orthodox Church says it, metamorphosed. It's like he's entered a cocoon and come out something. He's left the darkness and become something great. And so that's their idea. He has been transformed by the glorious light. It's interesting that we find the transfiguration in all three synoptic gospels. And in all three of those situations, it immediately follows Peter's declaration of you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, in Luke's account, if you go up a few verses, in Luke's account, Luke doesn't, forgive me one more time. Luke does not include where Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." It is in Matthew and Mark, but not in Luke. Luke doesn't put that bit in there. But all three of the synoptic gospels, it is after Jesus asks, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they say what they have to say. And then Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in Luke, the wording is even a little different. It says the Christ of God, or the Messiah of God, which means the same thing, the Son of the living God. And so he says, "That's who you are." And Jesus is like, flesh and blood, that couldn't reveal that to you, but only by the Father. And so then Jesus, after this revelation, connects them immediately to what that means. He connects them immediately to the fact that, hey, Simon the Zealot, I'm not the king that's going to take the throne and throw out Rome. Hey, Peter, I'm not going to be throwing out Rome. I'm not going to fix the whole of Israel. That's not what I'm doing. Now, he doesn't say that, but that's what he's hinting to, because they all have their idea of who he's going to be and what the Messiah is supposed to accomplish and supposed to do. And so Jesus, in hearing this declaration, immediately connects the Savior and the Messiah to death and resurrection. Because when you follow the story each and every time, no matter where you pick up, you'll see that that is what happens. It says that in verse 21 of Luke 9, going further ahead where we were, because we want context of what's happening, right? And so if you go up to 21, and it says that he warned them, instructed them not to tell anybody this, and he tells them, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders and chiefs and be killed, but he'd be raised on the third day. And he was saying to them that if anyone wishes to come, you're going to have to follow the same path. This is if you want to follow me, you want to be like me, Peter, James, John, you know, whoever you are that wants to follow me, Simon, Matthew, if you follow me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. The only way to follow me and become like me is to go the way that I go, which is to the cross, which is to the place of death to self, so that he can raise us up to life. He's not talking about physical death here, but he is talking about death to our self-centeredness, our self-interest. He's talking about dying to self-protection, our rights over any others. He's talking about the reality that the way that you become like me is you must walk the path that I walk. And that is going to include you going and picking up that cross every day to remind you, you are not your own. You are not your own. And so he goes on and he says, if you wish to save your life, you have to lose it. But whoever does lose his life for my sake, he will be saved. Verse 25, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and all of its stuff and mammon and riches and wealth and houses and cars? We have all of this stuff, being able to get on rockets and go out to space and get into ships and dive below the sea. What does any of that matter if a man loses his soul? None of it matters because there's nothing eternal about it. Right? That's what Jesus is telling them. And he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. And then that's how we get into verse 28. So you have to understand that Jesus, from the very beginning of this journey that we're about to go on, says, listen, if you want to follow me, salvation is connected to death. The way to be saved. See, we have connected salvation to a ticket to heaven. My free pass past St. Peter's gate. That's what we've connected salvation with. But what Jesus says is salvation is certainly you have security and you belong to God, but salvation is also the act of sanctification. You are being sanctified. You are being transformed. Transformation is something the church has not spent enough time on, in becoming like Jesus. Our entire purpose of gathering here on Sundays is to look like Jesus. It's our entire purpose. So many of the church are out there wondering and trying to find their purpose in things and titles and what they do. And they don't realize that if you find your purpose in becoming like him, all those other things just happen. Because people want to work with people that look like Jesus. People want to serve people that look like Jesus. That's what we have to know. That's what we have to remember. And so, I got off track again. So in our reading, when we go back to our text, our reading text in verse 28, it says, in 8 days after these sayings, right? He takes up Peter, James, and John again to pray. And you'll notice throughout Luke's writings, Luke, Acts as well, Luke and Acts together, you'll notice over and over again, if you were to go through those books and highlight pray or prayer, that every single time it is alerting us that something is about to happen. It's alerting us that some miracle or wonder or sign is about to, something big is about to happen. And so for Luke, as he is teaching those who read this text, what he wants us to understand is prayer is the preparation for everything we need. And everything we want. Not because we're trying to move God, but because we're trying to bring ourselves into alignment with God. To, as Bishop says, where is Jesus? Where is he going? And am I going with him? Where is Jesus? So prayer is how we've distinguished. Prayer is how we find out. That's why these practices that we'll be studying are so important for us, because most of us learn to pray by making requests known to God, and that's where it stops. And then we learn, well, we can do praise, right? We do acts, adoration. What was C? I forgot what C stands for. But anyway, thanksgiving and then supplication. What is it? Confession, you know, and so when prayer becomes this pathway, this model that we do, but in reality, prayer should be worship. Prayer comes out of how we know God. In the same way, praise is our response to what we know about God. Prayer must come out of how and who we know God to be. Yes, we have supplications. Yes, we make intercession, but I found years ago that I, as an intercessor, as I was called, that so many of my prayers were coming up against devils and demons and very little magnifying of Jesus Christ, Lord of all. And so we want to make sure our prayers are being formed by Christ as well, and informed by Christ as well. That Christ is the very formation of our prayer life. Amen. Okay, so Jesus takes them and to pray. He's going to take them to pray. And of course, Peter, James, and John, they go up the mountain and they are with Jesus. And again, we learn later in the text, not verse for verse, but later that they fell asleep. This is a habit of these gentlemen. Right? Because Peter, James, and John are the three that were brought into the garden the furthest that were to pray for Jesus while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane making intercession, bleeding drops of blood while they slept. And so here they are again in the midst of revelation, sleep, tired. Now, they're not rebuked for it. Right? Jesus doesn't jump down their throats. The Father and the Spirit, they're not jumping down their throats. But it's something for us to understand spiritually, because it's not even just about the physical sleep. You see, if we are not awake, we can't fully see his glory. If we are asleep, if we are drowsy, if we are drunk with the concerns of this world, if we are weighed down by the burdens of this world, then our spirit begins to fall asleep and our anxiety begins to lead our lives. And then there, the spirit is asleep, and so we can't see his glory. He may be showing up, but we're asleep, wide awake and asleep, right? And so when you look at this passage, you go back down to 29. And it says, and while he was praying, it doesn't say why they were praying, while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men came with him. And so this place here where God, where Jesus leads these disciples is where we begin also our journey with him, because this is the beginning of his walk toward Jerusalem. This is the launching pad for his passion. And so we have spent months following Jesus in the revelation of God in the flesh. We have walked in the epiphany, the manifestation and the revelation of the Christ. And now here at Transfiguration, we see him fully flesh and fully divine as he really is on the Mount of Transfiguration. And this is the future promise and hope, because now he's about to go to the cross. And we are on a journey of following him in this path. The Mount of Transfiguration points to the Mount of Golgotha, to that hill far away. In verse 29, it says, while he was praying, interesting throughout the scriptures, as I said before, prayer sets the stage for the miraculous. But what I love about this is that it says his face and his clothing began to gleam, right? Mine says his clothing, verse 29, his clothing became white and gleaming. That's such an understatement of the actual Greek word. And I'm sorry, some say dazzling. Some of your translations are going to say dazzling. And some are going to say, like the NIV, that it was like lightning or like flashes of lightning. So that's more the word that his gleaming, the light that was coming from him, the illumination that was coming from him, is like that lightning bolt that strikes and blinds you. That it's so bright, it lights up everything. It's like the lights have suddenly been turned on for a moment, and you can see across the fields for miles, right? Because it's so bright. At least that's how it is for me in the country. I've been near a lightning strike driving in my car that was like only maybe 15, 20 feet away, and every hair in my body was magnetized, like just sticking straight out from my body. And it was so bright I had to pull over because I literally, every time I closed my eyes, that flash was still in my visual. That's this kind of light. We read over this passage so lightly, but this is the uncreated light. That's the light that he's talking about here. And we'll come back to that in a moment. In verses 30, 31, because you know I like to exegete the whole passage and then come back and preach it. And so in verses 30 and 31, Moses and Elijah are present and they're talking with Jesus. Now, here's the thing. These aren't ghosts and these aren't spirits. They're talking, so they have tongues. It's not, what's the word I'm looking for? That where you go brain levels that they do on cartoons. I can't think of it. Anyway, but it's where, it's not telekinesis, right? It's not telepathy. That's not what's happening, right? This is, they are talking. So in the same way that Jesus is transformed into his divinity and his humanity, we get a glimpse of two glorified humans that are sharing in this very light of Jesus. Wow. This is the moment, maybe even where when Moses is on his mountaintop and Elijah's on his mountaintop and they both get a glimpse of God, maybe this is the moment that God brings them into on the Mount of Transfiguration and then takes them back until now in this moment that what God was up to is now fully being made known and made to be realized. They were standing there in the glorified bodies that Jesus promises we will have. And it says that they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish. And I love that. He would depart. He wasn't just talking about departing this mountain. He's talking about departing this world and all that he would accomplish. So here you have Moses who represents the law, and you have Elijah that represents the prophets, and in between them, he who embodies the law and the prophets in full glory on the mountaintop. How do we not pay attention to this day? This is the revelation of what was and what is and what shall be. It's absolutely amazing. The word here for departure, beloveds, is the Greek word exodus. Exactly, exodus. It's the Greek word for exodus. And, of course, this directly reflects the great exodus, right, of Israel, the liberation of God's people from Egypt, which we know as believers that that represents sin, this great liberation. And so what this is letting us know, what Luke is letting us in on, is that in Jerusalem, what Jesus will accomplish on the cross and what he is about to do is a new exodus, the fullness of God's redemptive plan for the cosmos is all about to happen, and the new creation is about to come forth through a new exodus, and sin, hell, and death will be defeated by the very death of God, who is life of life that enters death and destroys it through his very being. A new exodus bringing a new creation. That is what this day is about. Verse 32. And so in verse 32, it says, now Peter and his companions, they were overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. So I jumped ahead a minute ago when I said, but we need to be careful. Are we awake? Is our spirit awake? Are we truly awake to the things in the spirit? Because there are things that if we aren't, we will miss. These three men would have missed this moment of seeing Jesus fully human and fully divine exactly as he was. The same way that he will later show up to them in the resurrection in the upper room. when they asked to put their fingers in the holes of his hand and his fist in their side. Because he's so different. Verse 33, as Elijah and Moses are leaving, Peter has what he thinks is a great idea. Let's build three tabernacles, three dwelling places, three tents, three mini churches, basically. In verse 34 and 35, though the presence of God comes upon them, and it says they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and God speaks to them, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Wow. I'm not sure we really realize what is happening on this mountaintop in this moment. There is so much. It's so vast. I could spend hours just breaking down every Old Testament image that's being brought forth here, every covenant that's being fulfilled or seen in this, every place in which we see the promises of God throughout the Old Testament. All of those things here, all of the ways that Jesus fulfills that in the everlasting covenant that Jeremiah promises, it is so much that is going on here. And this is a day we barely pay attention to in the church as a whole, at least in our Pentecostal charismatic fundamentalist circles. But I am going to talk a little bit about some of it, because I don't want us to be so familiar with this story that we're missing it. It is so incredibly divinely rich. It is a treasure of prophetic fulfillment. This transfiguration of Christ brings into view so many Old Testament types and shadows and brings them into the marvelous light. Here we have those two who represent, like I said, the law and the prophets appearing with the Christ who is the living embodiment and the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. The mountaintop revelation of Christ reminds us of the mountaintop revelations of both men in their appearing. Moses encounters the I am that I am in the burning bush that is not consumed in the wilderness, most likely on Mount Tabor. The mountaintop revelation that Elijah encounters, right, is also seen in this moment. Elijah, who had just defeated on a mountain, on Mount Carmel, right, he defeats the prophets of Baal. But then he flees Jezebel to another mountain and hides in the cave. But God says, "Show yourself to me. Come out and show yourself to me." And on the top of this mountain, outside the cave, God shows himself, and he shows up as fire, and he shows up as an earthquake, and he shows up in the wind, but he doesn't hear him because God wasn't in those things. He was in the small, quiet voice. So Elijah on this mountaintop gets to know the very character and nature of God. Moses is called again to Mount Sinai after he delivers them out of Egypt. He goes to Mount Sinai for his own another mountaintop experience. And upon this mountaintop, he enters the presence of God. Now remember, he's waited 40 years as an Egyptian, 40 years in the wilderness. God has called them, had tested him as a shepherd. And now he's finally leading the people. He's on top of the mountain, and God says, "Come up here." And so he come up after 40 days with lightning peals and the cloud descending and ascending. And then Moses goes up, and he still has to wait 6 more days, because he says, "Wait 6 more days and then come in." And then Moses is brought into the very cloud of the presence of God. All of that is happening here on top of Mount Tabor. All things are coming together. All things are being revealed. All things are being lighted up by the very presence of light himself. The mountaintop of Christ reminds us of the mountaintops of these men. And then Moses at the end climbs a mountain, an unknown mountain, and dies at the border of the promise so that they can enter in. Elijah goes to a mountaintop, and it's on this mountaintop that Elisha watches Elijah be taken up into the sky in a whirlwind. And both of these men, tradition holds that they did not actually die, but were taken up. And so Moses had met Jesus in the burning bush. Because every theophany, every place that's the angel of the Lord, that is actually the pre-incarnated Christ that shows up to reveal who is the Lord. And then we see Moses reflected back to us. Moses gets Sinai. He's the lawgiver. Jesus is upon Mount, does his sermon on the Mount and delivers the new law, the new way of being. Love God and love one another. But not only that, your love has to surpass even the Pharisees and the scribes. Your love has to go further. Your love has to stretch past the limits. Your love has to give when it doesn't want to give. That is the kind of love that he calls us to. So he gives us a new law. All of these shadows are being lighted up for us. The Jesus's whole body, flesh, body, clothes, all are illuminated, just like Moses was illuminated when he was in the presence of Jesus, in the presence of God, in the great cloud. His face shone with radiance. Why is this all so important? And like I said, I could break all of these down. I could take in about 10 more. We could do the David, covenant and the rebuilding of the tabernacle and And can I just say this? Because I love us Pentecostals and Charismatics, but we are too literal. The people think that because they get in a corner and put up a tent somewhere and have 24 hours of worship, that they're raising the tent of David. That is a false dichotomy, because we are the tent of David. We are the tabernacle of Christ. Wherever we are, it's not building a tent somewhere. It's not waiting for Israel to put up another temple. We are the very tabernacle, the very dwelling place of Jesus. He doesn't dwell here because we've set a building on a lot and put Church of the King on the sign. He's here because you're here. He's here and he goes with us when we leave. Sure, he stays here. But this is where he is. And so that's the mistake that we make. We keep thinking we've got to pull God down from heaven. God's already here. We have to ascend in our understanding. We have to be willing to be crucified. We have to be willing to be conformed. We have to be willing to suffer for this thing. And what we've been taught is a gospel that preaches that everything's supposed to be good and you're supposed to prosper in everything. And that if not, then God doesn't bless you. Yet the scriptures tell us that though we are weak, he's made strong. We are told that he is God with us even in our suffering. We are told that he will make a way where there seems to be no way. There's no promise of happiness. That's an American westernized mindset. It is a utopian ideal that comes out of Greek philosophy, not out of the kingdom of God. So, let me get back to my notes. There's so much that's messed up, and so we don't have people who generally want to follow Jesus, because what they're really following is prosperity or happiness. To follow Jesus is a narrow way, and it's a cruciform way. To follow Jesus, what Lent will teach us above anything else, is to follow one and be willing to enter his sufferings. In a culture that pays billions upon billions a year to not suffer, this is a hard gospel. See, they want to build a dwelling place for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. But what they don't know is God was already building a tabernacle. He had already begun to construct his new temple. And these three were the foundation stones. Peter, James, and John. They were the very apostles that he built his church upon. So let us not leave this mountaintop experience without holding tightly in our hearts everything that's happening, because it is preparing us for the journey to the cross. It's preparing our hearts, our lives, to follow Jesus. to know that there is a promise on the other side, no matter how hard it gets, no matter how painful it gets, no matter who rejects us, no matter who doesn't like it, no matter how much my flesh wants to give up, no matter how much my addictions and passions and lusts for food or time or money or people, no matter how much they want to win, that I don't let them win, because there's a promise of resurrection on the other side. There's a promise of transformation on the other side, but I can't quit. I have to keep going. I have to keep fighting the good fight. I have to keep crucifying my flesh. I have to pick up my cross daily and follow Him. And the beauty of this season is that you're not alone. Not only is your church family doing it, the church around the world is doing it. There is a oneness in prayers that is going up from every faith in the Christian church, right up for one another to walk in this way. And so we have to tap into the power that is greater than self. We're not being punished. We're being transformed. We're not being beaten up by God. We're submitting what's out of control. We're allowing Him to make us better humans, that we would be more like Jesus. This encounter on the mountaintop is our epiphany. It is, in fact, as Chris Green, I quote Chris Green, theologian, Chris E.W. Green, one of my favorite Pentecostal scholars, where he says, the transfiguration is the peak of epiphany, the peak of revelation, and it is also the most mystical moment in all of Scripture. We read about axe heads floating. We read about Elijah being taken in a whirlwind, and we think those are the mystical wonders. But this is the most, because all of flesh and God together in one place to be seen and is visible and is making known the reality of who we will be. There is no other mystical even moment in the Scriptures that come as close to this one. Jesus's humanity, all of His flesh, including His clothes, His sandals, His tunic, His hair, His eyes, His ears, everything is taken up in the divine life. And because of the purity of who He is, what emanates, the only thing we can come close to describing it as is lightning bolts. That's how bright it is. So what does that mean for us, beloved? How important is this moment on the Mount of Transfiguration, on the top of Mount Tabor with the apostles, James, John, and Peter, Jesus, Elijah, and Moses? How important? Why is that important to me in 2025, in the midst of one of the most divisive times in my lifetime? What does this mean for us that matters, that it's not just a story of something that happened? What does it mean? How important is it? Well, let's take a look and let's gain from this moment. Let's grasp as much as we can out of this revelatory moment of this awareness and participation of human and divine, of the oneness of God and humanity, of the triune God inviting all of humanity into the discourse of the Trinity, into the fellowship of the Trinity, into relationship with the Trinity. That is all being shown here. So what do we learn? Darkness is swallowed up by uncreated light. There's a promise that death will be defeated by death, and resurrection and life are the end, not death. That's the promise, no matter how hard it is, and we will miss because it's human. We will grieve because we're human. We will mourn because we're human. But my God, we have to remember, we will see them again. Death does not have the last word. Cancer does not have the last word. Listen, disease does not have the last word. Life has the last word. And even if it isn't on this side, that victory is still there, and there will be a day we will all rise and we will all be seen the way Moses and Elijah are seen, reflecting the divinity of Christ in their very bodies that have been resurrected from the dead. There is a future and a hope, not just because you might get what you pray for. There's a future and a hope because the devil and hell and the grave do not have the final word. That's why. This isn't the kind of light that you turn on when you come in the room. This isn't the kind of light that makes the moon shine. No, this isn't the kind of light that causes photosynthesis in the leaves. No, that's not the kind of light we're talking about. This is uncreated light. Light that always was, always is, and always will be. Light of light, true light of true light. Light that illuminates from the very inner core. Light that discloses everything around it. It is the light born from self-giving, self-emptying, self-sacrificing love made possible by God in the flesh through the Son. That is what God wants us to be. When he's calling us to be light, he's not talking about turning on an oil lamp. He's saying be so illuminated by the life of Jesus from within that they can't help but see you. That's how you're a city on a hill. We can't, this is because you're like a city on a hill. Listen, how do you know a city's on a hill? You see the light shining. I know, like, when it's foggy and you're leaving like Easton and going into Hurlock, you can see where Cambridge is lit up all the way across the sky. It's not because one light is shining. It's because of the sheer amount of light that is being reflected. Beloveds, this kind of light that becomes a city on a hill is not a simple candle that isn't put out. It's not an oil lamp that's burning. It's not an LED spotlight. It is the very life of Jesus that is illuminated within us, that shines from the outs, from the inside out, and discloses and reveals and illuminates everything around it. That's what it is to be a light. That's what it means. This kind of light. You see, God, because we're still talking about what's this mean for us today. God, who wrapped himself in our flesh, who suffers as us and willingly dies for us and the whole cosmos, the whole universe, releases divine light that can only be described in our human words as being like flashes of lightning. Here on the mountain of transfiguration, we're called to participate in the triune life, to participate in the selflessness of the Godhead. By the Spirit, and by the Spirit we receive the very permanence of God and are brought up into the very triune God, whose very nature is light itself. And we become one with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We become one with Father by the Son through the Spirit, and let light shine out of the darkness. This is the illumination that shines from the face of Moses, that takes the chariots of Elijah into the heavenly place. This is the light that radiates on Mount Tabor. This is the light that the Father has made to shine in our hearts so that we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ, the Son. Here we see a glimpse and receive the promise that everything in creation will be transfigured, that God is transfiguring every bit of humanity and this world that has been disfigured by sin and hatred and the enemy and the kingdom of darkness. It is a promise that all that is dark will be brought into the light. It is a promise that no matter how hard death seems, life will win. No matter how powerful darkness seems, light will win. This is our promise on the Mount of Transfiguration. Everything will be transfigured by the consuming fire of his selfless love. And in it, reveal the very true essence of us as he redeems us, heals us, and makes us whole. The transfiguration is a revelation that love is an ongoing conversation. The conversation between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is constant, self-emptying, self-giving love. It's not a hierarchy where the lowest serves the middle and the middle serves the highest. This is a triune God, all the same, that are pouring into one another, self-giving. And so what do? They say, Son, go and get them, because they don't understand that this is how you live and this is how you love. So Jesus is poured out and his self is given into the world to demonstrate to us what life in the Trinity is like. And so we as the church are called to ascend into the things of Christ by walking the path of the cross during this Lenten season, crucifying our flesh, taking up our cross, going to Golgotha, following the footsteps of our master, so that we may be transformed into the image of the Son, and that we would reveal what it is like to live in the Trinity, what it is like to make your home in God. And that is why we're transformed. It's not to get stuff. It's not about houses. It's about showing the rest of humanity that you don't have to hate, and you don't have to murder, and you don't have to kill, rob, and destroy. Nations do not have to turn against nations. Beat your your guns and your weapons into plowshares. That is what our life is to be, an example of life in the kingdom. And the church is to be a household of faith, reflecting life at the table of God. That is why we must make this walk, that we must be transformed. We may not be many, but my God, we can be mighty. We don't have to be thousands to be a place that faithfully serves God and faithfully serves the other. All we have to do is allow what Jesus did in his 12 to be done in us. To follow in his footsteps. To fail and falter and stumble along the way. But keep getting up. Keep hearing you're forgiven 3 times. Keep moving toward him, and his grace will transform us. We are brought into this three-way conversation in Christ. See, in Jesus, there will never be a day now that there is not flesh in the Godhead, because Jesus took on our flesh, and he didn't leave his body behind. He took it into heaven. So he knows all of our sufferings, all of our struggles. And this is a conversation that invites us, along with Peter, James, and John, with all their misunderstandings and our sins and our frailties, into this eternal discussion. We're being invited into the divine life, to this eternal discussion about self-giving, self-emptying love. And that discussion is something that we then make enfleshed in our lives the way Jesus did. That's the path we're following. It is so that which God put in the flesh of him now is enfleshed in the church, the body of Christ. And it is the choice of us uniquely as individuals to say, I am willing to follow that way. Indeed, the transfiguration reminds us that death is not the end, and all shall be consummated in Christ. Christ is the resurrected one, and so all will be consummated in the resurrection from death to life, not life to death. The transfiguration reminds us that the cloud that filled the temple, the cloud that descended upon Sinai, the cloud that led Israel into the promised land, that is the cloud on Tabor, that they are the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit. And from this cloud, the Father speaks to us today. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. The Father calls us to embody Jesus. He calls us to in flesh, put flesh on the things we're learning. Jesus is the human that God has intended all of us to be. Our truest, most authentic selves are found in him, not Adam and not in his failure. We are made to embody humility. We were never made to embody hate. Hate is not who we are. Love is who we are. We are made to be those who incarnate and embody the very nature and character of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and to reveal to the rest of the world that this is what it looks like to be truly, authentically human, and to steward and cultivate the cosmos that God has given us. The transfiguration reveals the reality that every person, every human being is now not measured by the failings of Adam, but by the victory of Jesus. Every person that you look in the eyes, no matter what you think of them, they are made in the image of God. And in that conversation, it is always to remind them that is not who you were created to be. You were created to be like Jesus. It included in all of creation, every person that you ever meet whose eyes you look in, what is reflected back to you should be Jesus. Sorry. The Imago Dei. The very image of God that is carried in every human. And though it is scarred and mauled by sin and hatred and unrepentance, behind it is the Imago Dei. Behind it is one who's been redeemed by Christ. They just don't know it. And this is the story we're a part of. This ongoing conversation, this ongoing dialogue of God with his humanity to bring them back. That they may listen to the voice of God and not that of the serpent. And so ultimately, I'm almost done. The transfiguration is a call to follow Jesus. To journey with him and to follow the way. Because the way is through, the way to transfiguration is through the cross. Jesus transfigures, but he transfigures everything at the cross. And it comes via death. For those who lose their life will gain it. And as we reflect on the transfiguration of Jesus, I'm hoping that today, above anything, that this day has inspired all in a way that it hadn't before. That perhaps this message has hooked something in your heart that says, I need to know more. I want to know more. I want to do more. I want more of him. And so as you reflect on this message, as you reflect on this day, remember all the messages, you can always go back and re-listen to at the website, cotkeaston.org. You can always re-listen to them. But I want us to be reminded this week of the profound revelation of his divine nature and what that means to us. The promises we've received through him. The promise of transformation for all things. Today we've journeyed up the mountain with Peter and James and John, and we've witnessed the glorious uncreated light manifested and illuminated through Jesus to the place that it was like looking at a thunderbolt. That as we were with them, that we witnessed this transfiguration. This moment is not just historical, but a call to each of us to be transformed by the light of Jesus. Today, I invite you to make a commitment to the Lord. Let us commit to this journey of transformation. Let us not leave this mountaintop experience without holding tightly in our hearts all that has happened. Would you bow your heads with me and pray? Lord, we come together as one. And we seek the light that transfigures. We seek the light that is the promise of resurrection and life. Let us be fully awake. Open our eyes. May we shake off our slumber. Shake off the burdens of this life. and step into the full promise of resurrection. So that we will see what you're doing. We will see where you're going, not only in our lives, but in others and in our area and in our church. Let us embody the humility and love that Jesus reveals to us, Father. We come before you today with hearts full of gratitude and full of awe, reflecting on the transfiguration of your Son, our Lord and our Christ. We thank you for revealing his divine nature and for the promise of transformation that you offer to each of us. Lord, we stand here, we sit here, we have gathered here at the threshold of Lent. And we ask for your guidance and your strength. We ask for your conviction and your leading. Help us to commit to this journey of transformation, to give of ourselves in service to others, to deepen our spiritual practice among one another. May we be fully awake to see your glory and to follow the path that you have set before us. We pray for your light, light of light, true light of true light, that it may shine upon us, that it may shine through us, to transfigure our hearts and transfigure our minds and lead us closer to you. Let us embody the very humility of Jesus and the agape that he has revealed and given to us. May we serve the one in front of us. And may we learn to cultivate the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.